You can put a finger if you want, or something in Psalm 51, but we're going to start in 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, where we've been for a while, and will be for a while. Again, I'll start with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 on your sheet. Paul tells us concerning these very stories. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We in a New Testament age are to read these stories, take warning from them, take an example from them, take encouragement from them. These are written down for us. The Old Testament is precious for that reason. These stories aren't just interesting histories. They're lessons for us. They're teaching us something that we need to know. Remember, you remember where we're at. One night of foolish idleness resulted in sinful lust of David, adultery, hypocrisy, treason, conspiracy, deception, and murder. And while David tried hard to cover all of this up, and probably thought he got away with it, we read at the end of chapter 11, the very last verse, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And there's that spiritual insanity again. We all do it. We somehow think we get away with these things. That sin in a believer's life, somehow we can do this and God doesn't care. It doesn't matter to him. It's neither here nor there. That's a big mistake. And you recall in chapter 12 then, God sends the prophet Nathan to David. One night, I'm sure Nathan just got this revelation from the Lord. Go tell David this. And David, and this probably happened right either on the day or very near the day when the son was born. Because verse 14, it says, this child who is born, not will be born. So again, picture that. They're probably celebrating joyously the birth of this son. David loves Bathsheba probably more than most of his other wives. And he wants this son to be his heir, I'm sure. And they're celebrating, and they're rejoicing, and they're glad, and everyone's rejoicing with them. And all of a sudden comes a knock on the door. Nathan's here to see you, to spoil the day, and he does in a big way. Remember, he gives that parable of the wicked shepherd. We saw it last week about, he describes as this rich man who had flocks and herds and cattle by galore, living next door to a poor man who had one little lamb. And the rich man had a visitor show up for supper. So instead of using one of his multitude of flocks, he goes next door and steals that poor man's little lamb, slaughters it, and eats it in front of it for his guests. And again, you're meant to feel how that poor man would have felt. It says he loved that little lamb. He was like a child in the family. It slept in his bosom. Again, we saw last week the word for the child is Bath. Literally, Nathan says he loved that little bath, and it actually slept in his bosom. Talking about Bathsheba, obviously. Of course, then David gets furious at this story, and whoever did this must die, and he must pay back fourfold. And Nathan says to him those famous words, "You are the man. It's you who did this." And then through Nathan the prophet, God then confronts David. Have your sheet there. He reminds David of all his blessings. When you read that section, I won't take the time tonight to read it, but you read that section, it sounds, first of all, God is angry. He's been betrayed. But it also sounds like God is hurt, doesn't it? And he says there, "It was I did all this for you. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from all your enemies from the hand of Saul. I gave you all the kingdom of Israel and all the people of Israel and all this money. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." And the Lord says, as if that wasn't enough, "I would have given you many more things like this." And we can only wonder, what else would God have done? David, starting in chapter 7, is at the highest point any Israelite has ever risen. He's the king of Israel. They're at peace. They're rich. They're prosperous. They've got a capital city. They have the ark in the city. It's amazing. It's beautiful what God did for David. And the Lord reminds him, "I did all this for you, and I would have given you so much more." But that's a sad thing. Sin not only ruins what you have, it ruins what you might have had. We don't know what else God might have done for David had he stayed faithful, not done these wicked things. We don't, in our own lives, we don't know. The commentators point out at length, we no longer see David dancing with great joy before the Lord. We no longer see David doing great exploits. He's going to win a few battles after this, but he's going to lose in a big way. You no longer see that. He still knew the Lord. He still had the joy of the Lord of forgiveness. But someone says, like, you're going along well in your life, but sin you take a different direction. You're still going ahead, but now you're kind of going crooked. You're going off course. And David's life changes after that. And notice that. God then lists David's sins. And they were many. He says, you have despised the word of the Lord. Get that. David knew his Bible. You read that from the Psalms. David quotes the Old Testament well. He knew it well. In fact, Psalm 119 is David's psalm. It's all about how great the word of the Lord is. But God here says, you have despised my word, doing evil. You struck down Uriah, and you've taken his wife. And then God announces judgment. We saw last week, God says, because of this, the sword shall never depart from your house. From that point on, David's life, David was at peace. His family was at peace. Israel was at peace. He said, I'm going to raise up evil against you from your own household. And remember, David, when he heard this parable of this guy stealing this other guy's sheep, remember David says, that man must repay fourfold. That's what the law of Israel said. And David lost four of his sons. Sad. From your own household, God says, I'm going to take your wives. And then he says, verse 14, and this child shall surely die. Think of it. That's a sad thing. A great day of probably rejoicing turned into a day of mourning. Now, that's where we stop. Let's pick it up now just in verse 13. This is after Nathan said all that. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. And we've touched on this, but think what he's saying here. David, this would hit him like a freight train. He's been trying to hide this for 9 months. He probably thought he got away with it because there's been no consequences so far. You know, his wife just had a beautiful baby boy, and he's thinking this is great. And all of a sudden, this would hit him like a freight train. And all of a sudden, David's a redeemed man. He knows the Lord. You get that? You can't help but see that in the Psalms. He knows the Lord. He loves the Lord. He knows the joy of the Lord. But now he's been told by God's prophet, you have sinned against the Lord. You've done these grievous things. God is angry with you, and God's going to punish you. I'm sure his guilt will come rushing upon him, the remembrance of everything he did, and now he's going to be very afraid. Who wouldn't be? Remember, David is the second king of Israel. His predecessor, Saul, was removed as king and abandoned by God for his sins, which weren't quite as serious as David. Saul did some nasty stuff. He lied and disobeyed the Lord and made excuses. But he never went out like this. At least we don't know about it. He wasn't punished for that. But for what Saul did, what's that?
He attempted murder.
He did. His kingdom was taken away. The Holy Spirit was taken away, and Saul eventually died in a horrible way, under the judgment of God.
Witchcraft.
Yeah, he did some terrible things. David knew the law. Remember, God said, you despise my word. The law says, it's on your sheet, just two of many verses, Leviticus 20. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That was a death penalty crime. There was no sacrifice for this. The law demanded, you do this, you die. There's no going, getting to the temple. There's no getting over this. You die. Exodus 21:14. If a person schemes and willfully acts against his neighbor to murder him, you must take him from my altar to be put to death. Murder. And David schemed to have a guy killed, Uriah, and several others as well. So then David says, I'm sure he said this, probably falling on his face, probably crying out for mercy. I've sinned against Yahweh. He admits it. I did. I'm guilty of it. But David says, I have sinned. Of course, that's the exact same words Saul said. When Samuel confronted Saul, Samuel, remember he hangs onto Samuel's robe. Saul, and he don't go. He's tearing his robe. I've sinned against Yahweh. Once you're confronted with your sin, it hits you hard. After covering his sin for 9 months, David is now confronted by the full weight of what he has done. Now, certainly he fears for his kingdom. He fears for his family. He's also fearing for his life. He knows what happened to Saul. He knows God's law. He should have been legally dragged out of there and stoned to death. So picture what he's thinking. And even more than that, David knows the Lord. His soul is alive with the Spirit of God. He would feel this in a powerful way. When we sin against the Lord, how do you feel about that? That guilt is awful, isn't it? It's awful. When you know, oh, Lord, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. And you realize, Lord, you feel awful about that, don't you? Think of the things he did. But notice Nathan's reply. Because David's probably panicking. He's probably on the ground. He might even have a hold of Nathan's robe. Oh, I've sinned against Yahweh. What am I going to do? So look at verse 13 again. Nathan says, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." Literally, that word taken away means passed over. The Lord has passed over your sin, David. And the words are in a present tense. In other words, not that he's going to. He already has. David, you're already forgiven. You're not going to die. Yahweh is not going to cut you off like he did Saul. Again, they go to my question. Let's think about that. David was a saved man. Old Testament saved. His sins were forgiven. How do we know that? Well, I asked this last week. So I'm sure, how were Old Testament saints saved?
Faith.
It says in Romans 4:3, Paul says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Same thing said about Noah and several others. There's no doubt about it. David loved the Lord. He believed. I gave you some of those verses last week. I didn't get to you this week. In the Psalms, how I love your salvation. Oh, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. Oh, Lord, cover over my sins. And those Psalms are probably earlier than this. He knew the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He believed in the Lord. David had faith, and he had strong faith. David was a redeemed man. He was saved. In the Old Testament, he was saved. He trusted the Lord. He knew about God's salvation. He knew all of this. So Nathan assures him, David, God's not going to cast you off. Your sin is forgiven, and you're not going to die. Now think about that one. You're not going to die. Legally, he should have. Now Nathan assures David here that his sin is already forgiven, and God will not exact the letter of the law on him. That's what Nathan says. God's going to spare him. Now God could have demanded, take him out and execute him. That's what the law demanded. Why didn't God do that? Think about that. Now, for man to do that, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? But can God do that? Now, think about this. David's life was spared for the same reason Israel's was spared. You ever think about this? All through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is one long, sad story of Israel's apostasy. Think of all Israel did. They should have been wiped off the face of the earth how many times? And God got close to doing that to them. Yet why weren't they? God would have been right. They broke every one of his commandments boldly right in his face. He even sent him into captivity over this. He divorced him over this. All this stuff that they did. Yet God never eliminated them. He shows his mercy. Mercy does triumph law. God's not breaking the law because God made these laws. But what you're seeing here is mercy. Again, remember back in Exodus, right after the golden calf incident, Israel's done some terrible things. Remember, God was among them. Now he's way out from the camp, and Moses would have to go way outside the camp to visit with the Lord. Remember Moses said, if you don't go with us, then I'm not good. Then don't send me. And that's when he asked the Lord, Exodus 34. Show me your glory. I need to see it. This is after egregious sin. Remember what God says? You know, it's on your sheet there. And the Lord passed by in front of him. Remember, if you ask God, Lord, show us who you really are. Think what he could do. He could make the stars dance. He could make the earth. The power show he could put on could have been mind-blowing. What does he do? So Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. And I didn't finish the verse because I want to say, but by no means clear and the guilty. But God says, do you want to know who I am, Moses? I'm a God of compassion. I'm a God of forgiveness. I'm a God who forgives sinners. That's who I am. That's my nature. That's what I do. And he's doing that here for David. He's forgiving David. He didn't have to. He's forgiving David. Psalm 78. Speaking of Israel's sins, and then it says this. Yet he was compassionate. He atoned for their guilt and did not destroy them. He often turned his anger aside and did not unleash all his wrath. This is where mercy triumphs law. Paul speaks of this in the New Testament. Mercy triumphs law. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He quotes him from Samuel. And get this to back now. Remember that woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. They brought her to Jesus to see what he would do. Jesus would have been absolutely right in saying, "You're right, stone her." She broke the law. They caught her doing it. Now the guy, where he was, who knows? Jesus, being a prophet, being a rabbi, what do you say, rabbi? He could have said, "Stone her. She deserved it, man. She broke the law. That's the sixth commandment, seventh commandment. She broke it." But again, Jesus is God. Remember what he says? Let he who is innocent among you, because he knows all these Pharisees were immoral and adulterous and the rest of it too. He'll say that later in Matthew 23. You guys commit adultery and fornication and all this stuff, but you think you're so righteous. So he just says, sure, let's stone her. Any one of you who has never committed adultery, go ahead. In other words, if we're going to stone her, all of you guys get stoned too. It's kind of what he's saying. You know what happened? They all just dropped their stones and walked away. And the only one there who had a right to throw the stone, Jesus, didn't. Remember what he does? He forgives her. How can he do that? Because he's God. God can forgive sin. Remember when that man was let down through the roof and he says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Remember the Pharisees said, rightly so, "Who but God can forgive sins?" That's right. God here says through Nathan the prophet, "David, you know full well you deserve to die. But God has chosen to forgive you. You're not going to die." This woman, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, God himself said, "I don't condemn you either." And I believe she became a believer after that. He cleansed her. He forgave her. God can do that. We all deserve to die, do we not? If the letter of the law were carried out on us, we'd all end up in hell and deservedly so. But God says, "I'm not doing that. I'm going to spare, not going to spare everybody, but I'm going to spare you, and I'm going to spare you, and I'm going to spare you." God can do that. And he did. It's a beautiful story here. And David is overwhelmed by this. He knows the law. He's probably thinking, "That's it, I'm toast, I'm done. Look what I've done. I've sinned against Yahweh." He remembers his murder and his lust and his stealing other man's wife and the lies and the deception and what he did. "I'm done for." And Nathan says, "You're not going to die because God has atoned for your sin."
This is the doctrine of election, right?
Sure it is. Yes, it is. Those who deserve to die don't, solely because God has chosen to be merciful. And that's his nature. God would rather forgive than condemn. So then David, you can turn to Psalm 51 a while. We don't read of this in 2 Samuel. The next thing we read about is the death of his son. But somewhere, right, I'm sure, right at that time, right, probably during those 7 days when David is lying before the Lord, fasting and crying his eyes out to the Lord for the life of his son, is probably when this prayer was said. Psalm 51 is a prayer of David. Let's talk about, first of all, what is repentance? We're going to look at David's repentance. What is repentance? That's a word you don't hear much today. In a lot of your modern gospel, they don't say repent and believe. They just say believe. Repentance is kind of a lost thing today. A good definition on your sheet. Repentance is an honest, regretful acknowledgement of sin with a commitment to change. You admit you sinned honestly and you are committed to stopping it, to changing, to going the other way. Repentance leads us to cultivate godliness while eradicating habits that lead to sin. That's true repentance. Repentance isn't real unless it's somehow you feel the weight of your sin. You know you're guilty. You admit you're guilty and you're saying, "I'm going to stop this. I'm going to work at stopping this." 287 times in the New Testament, repentance is mentioned. A lot of those are in the Gospels. Jesus, from the time he began preaching, his message is summed up in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Someone says, "Why must you be born again?" Because Jesus said so. Why must you repent? Because Jesus said so. It's part of the gospel. Repent, because God's kingdom. Jesus preached repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief, that's grief over sin, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. The grief over your sin should lead you to repent of that sin, which is part of what salvation is. Luke 24, when Jesus rises from the dead, he tells his disciples, "Here's what I want you to do." And he says, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Part of our gospel message has to be repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's just part of the gospel. It's no gospel without repentance. Repent and believe. The prevailing heresy of our day, and I mention this often, is that today many of the churches give you the idea, as long as you believe the right things about Jesus. Oh, we love Jesus. We love church. We love the Bible. I believe all those Christmas stories. I believe all that stuff. As long as you believe those things in your head, without repenting from worldliness and sin, you're still saved. But there are probably thousands, if not millions, today in the West who think they're Christian who aren't. Because they know truths about Christ. They're excited about them. But they've never repented of their sin. They're not living a godly lifestyle for the Lord. They're not living a life of repentance. Therefore, they're probably not saved. And Luke 13:3, Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." True salvation always involves real repentance. And if someone hasn't repented of their sins, you're safe to say they're probably not born again. Now, that takes many forms. We all grow at different levels, different strengths, and different time frames. But repentance has to be part of what it means to follow Christ. I take you as Lord and Savior. Because you're my Lord, says, Rick, knock off that stuff. Live better than this. As we saw from Colossians 2 weeks ago, put off the old life, put on the new. That's repentance. David here now prays a prayer of repentance. Look at Psalm 51. Now, I don't have time to go through this in great detail. That would be a great lesson, but we're going to skim over. Let's just read the psalm quickly. It's not a long psalm. Notice the inscription. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know exactly what this is all. This is probably during that 7-day period. He's laying on the ground, fasting and begging for the life of his son. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We'll just stop there. This is David's prayer of repentance. There are others. There are other places in his many writings. He mentions crying out to the Lord for forgiveness and rejoicing in God's salvation, asking God to overlook his transgression. There's many of them. This is the main one, though. Let's walk through this. Spurgeon, when he wrote his commentary on the Psalms, said he left this one go until he finished the Psalms. Then he spent several days just meditating on it. Because he said, this is one of the most amazing portions of Scripture anywhere. I'm paraphrasing. And he said, Spurgeon wouldn't write a commentary until he'd thought long and hard about it. Because of the amazing words here. William Carey requested that when he died, this be preached at his funeral. And there are several stories I read of the Puritans who were being hung on the gallows by Bloody Mary in England. Asked that before everyone got hung that they heard this psalm read before them. It's a beautiful psalm. Again, note the inscription. The inscriptions are part of Scripture. This is inspired. This is part of the text. For the choir director. Think of that. Teach this to the choir director that he might have the choir sing this in the temple. Think of that. They would sing this to the people. This is one of their songs, one of their hymns. This is, picture the people singing this. Have mercy on me, O God. Forgive me, O God. Wash me, O God. It's a beautiful thing. David, we don't know if David wrote down his own psalms or someone there wrote them down as he said them. Don't know for sure how that worked. But it said later, when this book was compiled, give this to the choir director. Have them, have them sing that. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. We know exactly what this is. This is something you would think they'd want to hide, this sad story of David's life. It's like one story all four Gospels have is Peter's denial. Now you would think if they were just writing up, making up stories, and Peter was their big spokesman, that wouldn't be there. But they didn't hide their sins. And David here, this is for the choir director. Make sure the saints in the temple sing this. It's a neat thing to think about. This should be part of our singing. God's great mercy, God's great forgiveness. It's just neat stuff. And while this is tragic, what David did, it's also kind of like the books of 1st, 2nd Corinthians. That church was so messed up. But it's good they were, because we now can learn how Paul dealt with them. Here, David's sin is terrible. But it's also the Holy Spirit makes sure we know this, because then we can learn. This is what repentance looks like. This is how you deal with sin. I broke this down in four, and this isn't original to me. I modified a lot of this, but four parts. Let's just skim over this. And there's a lot here we could spend on. Just first of all, number one. True repentance finds its hope of forgiveness in God's mercy alone. Let's look at, again, verse 1 and 2. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. You could add here, O Lord, you wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. You cleanse me from my sin. Look at verse 7. You could add here, you purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. You wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You make me hear joy and gladness. He's saying you do this. Verse 10, you created me a clean heart, O Lord. Look at verse 14. Lord, you deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. He's calling on God to do something he can't do himself. He knows he's sinned grievously. He's done some nasty stuff. And he's saying, oh God, you must forgive me. Please forgive me. He's begging for forgiveness. No one who ever says this and means it will be turned away. This is truly asking for forgiveness. Now, David is a saved man, but this is what it all involves. Notice again here, you, Lord, be gracious to me. He's not, David here isn't making excuses for his sin. Well, I couldn't help it. I was weak that night. I made a mistake. He's not doing any of that. He's not looking to make a deal with the Lord. Lord, I'll do this now if you, like the Catholics do, go out and say five Hail Marys and do the beads and you'll be okay. He's not making any deal. He's not offering any defense. He's not claiming any merit. He's just begging, God, you must forgive me or I'm going to perish. Lord, I need your mercy. Be gracious to me. Blot out my transgressions. That word blot out, he says twice. That means I know there's a record of my sins. Lord, take your divine white out and blot it out. Hit delete. Erase it, Lord. Only you can do that. If you don't blot out my sins, they'll never go away. That's what he's saying. Wash me. Cleanse me. Purify me. I love that verse 10. Hide your face from my sin. Lord, look away. Lord, don't look at my sin. I cry for your mercy, Lord, please. Notice verse 10, do not cast me away. He knows full well God could do that. God actually legally should do that. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Lord, I've murdered a man. I've murdered several, Lord. And unless you take away my guilt, it'll never go away. That's a beautiful way of looking at this. When you go to the Lord, when you've sinned, this is when someone wants to get saved, even when the Christian sins, Lord, I need your mercy. I can't plead anything. There's no deals to be made. I didn't make a mistake. Lord, I sin. Lord, if you don't cover my sin, if you don't be merciful to me, Lord, I have no other place to go. I have no hope. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what Jesus said in Luke 18. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. Lord, be merciful to me. It's all he's crying out. The Pharisee said, I do this, Lord, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. Aren't I a great guy? But the tax collector said, Lord, please, I need your mercy or I die. And Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. This is a plea for God to do for David what David cannot do himself. It's a plea for undeserved forgiveness. I don't deserve it. I can't move your hand. I'm depending solely, Lord, on your capacity. But David knew what God had said to Moses way back in Deuteronomy. God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, quick to forgive. He knew that. He saw that all throughout Israel's history. But they knew this God was a forgiving God, a compassionate God. Remember Jonah when he goes to Nineveh. I knew you'd do that because he knew God was a compassionate, forgiving God. God would rather show compassion than judgment. God takes no pleasure in death of the wicked. And David's pleading for that. That's a beautiful thing. Notice verse 7. I have a sheet, Isaiah 1:18. God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like red, like crimson, they shall become like wool. God says, come, let's talk about this. Your sins can be forgiven. Notice verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter. There's a neat picture. Hyssop was like a bushy plant. Didn't grow very tall. In fact, Solomon mentions in his writings about how it grows out of walls. But it had leaves on it that spread out. You could use it for a brush. And in history, David mentions that. As soon as he says hyssop, all of Israel would realize, because they were told to take a branch of hyssop on the night of the Passover. Take the blood of the lamb, paint your doorposts with a branch of hyssop. When a leper got cleansed, when a leper got healed, he was supposed to take a branch of hyssop and a special kind of water mixed with blood and other stuff, and dip it in there and wash himself, sprinkle himself, clean from his filth, clean from his defilement. When a person touched a dead body or was unclean some other way, they were told to take a branch of hyssop and dip it in a special water with blood. In other words, David's saying, Lord, I'm filthy. I'm foul. I need to be cleansed. Take that hyssop, the blood, the forgiveness, the cleansing blood, and cleanse me, is what he's saying. He's calling forth all of those beautiful pictures of the Old Testament, that branch of it. By the way, it's interesting. I didn't realize that until I studied this week. When Christ was on the cross and he cried out, I thirst, what did they do? A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, and they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop. That's interesting. Hyssop doesn't grow that long. The branches get 3-4 feet. They took this branch of hyssop, dipped in the wine, or put a sponge on the end of it and held this branch of hyssop that our Lord could drink. That's interesting. Interesting symbolism there. But David calls for this hyssop. Symbolically, Lord, cleanse me. Lord, I'm dirty. Lord, I'm filthy. David sees his sin as defilement. And I'm sure you know what that means. Sin makes you filthy. Sin makes you dirty. Sin is dirt, filth, shame. And he says, Lord, I need to be washed. I need to be cleansed. I feel dirty before you, Lord, because of what I've done. You ever feel that way? I hate that feeling. David says, Lord, but I can't cleanse myself. I can't wash myself. I can't get this filth off of me. But Lord, you can. Take that supernatural branch of hyssop, dip it in your son's blood, and cleanse me, Lord. That should be our prayer. That's how we get over. That's how we confess our sin. This beautiful stuff. Secondly, true repentance owns our own sinfulness. Again, look at verse 3. David does this. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only I have sinned. Look at verse, we'll keep going. Behold, verse 5. I was brought forth, I was born in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. But behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make known wisdom. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, Lord. David says, look, I was born in sin. He's not making excuses. Lord, I'm a sinful man. I'm a fallen creature. I'm a sinner, Lord. Have mercy on me. I was born in sin. My mother conceived me in sin. But you, Lord, you require truth in the inward parts. You see my heart, Lord. He's owning his sin. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner through. This is sinner's prayer. This should be used as that. Lord, you see my heart. I was born in sin. I'm a sinner. I'm corrupt through and through. But he ends there in verse saying, but a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, Lord, I'm broken over this. I'm broken, Lord, a broken and contrite heart. David owns and confesses. He doesn't say there are mistakes. I'm a sinner. I was born a sinner. Lord, I sin and I need you to cleanse me. Again, notice he said, literally, he says, I myself know. He says, my sin is ever before me. You know, God has promised that he'll forgive our sins and forget our sin. But we don't, do we? I'm sure even a million years from now in heaven, while we're not going to feel guilt anymore, we're going to remember what we were and how he saved us and why he saved us and what we were. We'll never forget the fact that we were lost, guilty sinners and he died to cleanse us. We won't feel that pain anymore. We'll be perfect then. But I'm sure this is going to be a mark for us forever because that's who we are. We'll always be sinners saved by grace. Always. My sin's ever before me. I have sinned. I've done what is evil, he says. He says in verse 4, you are justified. You are right, Lord, in condemning me in the inward parts. I'm a sinful man, Lord. I was conceived in sin. You desire an innermost being in a hidden part. But he says, Lord, a broken spirit, a contrite heart, a humbled heart. That's what you want. And Lord, I am broken. Someone has said, I know it's true, God can't use you until you're broken. There should be something about the Christian where there's a sense of brokenness over what we are, what we sin, what our sins did to Christ, what God had to do to save us. Now, yes, there's joy and there's peace and there's rejoicing in the Lord. That's all true. But there should be a part of us that always reminds ourselves that we should be broken over what we did. Ashamed of what we did. Ashamed of what we still do. Brokenness, a broken and contrite heart. He confesses he's a sinner from birth. He's guilty before God. And you know, when God hears that and it's sincere, you know God loves this. This is why God loved David. This is what a believing person does. Brokenness should be a real part of us. And we should feel, I have Boyce's commentary on this, we should feel. We think of Christ on the cross. We should feel that I'm the one who spit on him. I'm the one who mocked him. We're the ones who whipped him. It was because of us that happened. We're the ones who nailed those nails in his hand. We should feel that every now and then. Lord, what my sins did to you, Lord, oh, I love you so much for taking that. David's owning that. I'm a sinner, Lord. I know I am. We're the ones who drove in those nails. We're the ones who flogged him and screamed out for his death. That was because of us. That was because of me. That's because of you. And we should always have that sense of brokenness and gladness and joy. Lord, thank you. Thank you. And David here is saying that, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I need you. I need your cleansing. Thirdly, true repentance recognizes that sin is an affront to God. Again, look at verse 4. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. But again, what about Bathsheba? He sinned against her. What about Uriah? He's not forgetting that. You know, sin always, almost always affects others. Our sins can hurt everybody we love, everybody around us. But in the ultimate sense, all sin is ultimately and majorly against God himself. Just think about it. All sin begins with a turning away, doesn't it? David's walking around his roof and he sees this gorgeous woman bathing. At that moment, he had a choice to make. I can be faithful to the Lord and get out of here, or I can turn away from the Lord and start feeding my lust. That's what he did. All sin, the sin of murdering Uriah, all those lies he told and deception, all sin involves us turning away from the Lord. Isn't that true? Sin is rebellion in that sense. And in that sense, it's always against God. Maybe I've hurt someone else and I have to deal with that. But ultimately, my sin is against him. All sin begins with turning. Remember God said back in 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, you've despised the word of the Lord. Now, David didn't hate God's word. He loved God's word. But when he saw Bathsheba and didn't turn away, what did he do? He knew God's word. I know God said this, but. We do it all the time. But. And that but is a despising of God's word. And God says later in verse 10 of 2 Samuel, you've despised me. Now, despise, it doesn't really mean you hated me. It means you've treated me like I'm not important. You put me aside. You turned away from me. You treated me as if I wasn't near as important as what you wanted at that moment. But David says here, we use the phrase like coram deo, before God's face. You're always in his face. And we think somehow in our spiritual insanity we can turn away for a while. But we're not. God's right with us. So thirdly, true repentance involves that you realize that I've sinned against God. Remember, he says, when Nathan says, I've sinned against Yahweh, he's acknowledging that. And fourthly, true repentance seeks to be restored to fellowship. If you're a Christian, you know what it is, that fellowship with God. You know what it is to delight in his word and to have, you know, when the spirit within you, you rejoice in these truths and you hear a good Christian song and your heart gets lifted and you feel right with the Lord and you come to church and you sing the songs, you hear the preaching. That's joy. That's exciting. But if you're living in sin as a Christian, you lose that joy, don't you? You can lose that excitement. You feel this aloofness, like our relationship has been broken. It's like in a marriage or in a friendship. When you sin against your best friend or your wife, you're still married, but you can sense there's a wall went up. I'm not right with her right now. David says, again, look at verse 10. Created me a clean heart, O God. Notice this, renew. Notice that word, renew a steadfast spirit or an honest spirit, an upright spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore, notice that word again, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Lord, I feel so far away from you right now. I feel dirty. I feel guilty because I am. Lord, wash me, cleanse me, forgive me, heal me. And Lord, restore to me that joy I had with you before this sin. The fellowship, the oneness, the closeness. Lord, I want to walk with you. I want to sense your presence. I want to praise you. But Lord, I feel so dirty right now. Forgive me, Lord. He's begging for a restoration, a renewal. He says it, a renew, restore, a willing spirit. You could say David's saying, God, I miss you. We saw earlier, last week, how David speaks that whole time and says, when I kept quiet, my spirit within me was like my bones were breaking. I knew I wasn't right with the Lord. We do that often. You know, Christian can run, but you can't hide. We often do that. Look at verse 11 again. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David is remembering what happened to Saul. Remember? When Saul sinned, God sent Samuel and he says, God has rejected you and chosen someone else. And then it says, and the Spirit left Saul. Saul was not a redeemed man. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not fall on every Israelite. The Holy Spirit fell only on some. And Saul was not a redeemed man. But God gave him the Holy Spirit's indwelling to lead Israel, to fight victories. But when Saul sinned, God took the Holy Spirit away from him. And Saul knew that. Remember, it says how an evil spirit came and tormented him after that. David remembers that. He was around. But remember, David was the one Saul basically hired to play the harp to calm him down. And David says, oh, Lord, don't do to me what you did to Saul. Please, Lord, don't take your spirit from me. Lord, don't do to me what you did to Saul. Now, some of the commentators say David probably has a slight misunderstanding here of how this works, but that's fine. The Old Testament saints didn't know all we know. But the difference between Saul and David is God chose to have mercy on David and not on Saul. You know, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. God could have spared Saul and destroyed David. It's God's sovereign grace here, God's sovereign kindness. But David here is concerned. Please, Lord, don't take your spirit from me. I know your spirit. I love your spirit within me. David would write all these psalms under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David would prophesy about Christ. When we get to the end of David's life, we're going to spend a lesson looking at David's prophecies of the Christ. It's beautiful stuff. David would speak by the Spirit of the Lord. He said, Lord, please don't take that from me. I can see why and why not. And then notice verse 14. One of you guys already brought this up. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, in other words, murder. I've shed innocent blood, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that you may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. He's acknowledging there, Lord, there's no offering I can make to please you. There's no offering. I can't do anything. If you would ask me for a sacrifice, Lord, I would give it. But there is none for what I've done. I can't offer you any sacrifice. So, Lord, I'm just begging for your mercy. I'm pleading, Lord, please forgive me. This is beautiful when you think about it, isn't it? And this is so practical. Every Christian has been here and will be here again. We need to know that. This is how we pray. Lord, just forgive me, please. You know, Israel's long, sad history is designed, I'm sure, to be a testimony to God's mercy. Think of how many times and what they did. Yet every time they cry out to the Lord, what does he do? He's right there. God is right there. They'll go 1,000 miles into sin, but the moment they turn one step back and ask God, he's right there waiting for them. Over and over and over and over, to the point where you wonder, when's God going to give these people up? But God chose Israel because of his own promises, not because of who they were. Mike, who was the wickedest king Israel ever had? Who was the worst king they ever had? Ahab.
It's gotta be Ahab.
He was the worst king Israel ever had. And God sent judgment. Remember when Elijah comes to Ahab, because you've done this with Naboth. Remember, he stole his vineyard and had him murdered. God's going to, your sons are all going to die in one day. You're going to die in a battlefield. I'm going to rip your kingdom away. What does Ahab do?
Puts sackcloth
and ashes and goes around crying out to the Lord. What did God do? For wicked Ahab,
he heard his prayer.
He spared. He didn't spare this judgment, but he says, this won't happen in your days. Yeah. You'll die before this happens. God even had mercy on wicked Ahab when he repented of, when he cried out for mercy. That's just who God is. Someone said, and I say this reverently, that God's like a softie. Now, he's hard on the law, and he's just and righteous, but he just loves to hear a sinner say, oh, Father, forgive me. Oh, Lord, help me. He longs for that. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. David says, a broken and contrite spirit, you will not despise. If you're broken before the Lord, I've sinned. Lord, help me. Lord, he hears that. God's just all about saving. He's just all about compassion. Just who he is. Now, never again in David's life does he ever do these things again. Now, David sins again. He does some dumb things coming up, but we don't read him again of taking anybody else's wife or murdering anybody else wrongly. In fact, notice what he does do, verse 13 here, as a result of all this. Go back to verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing heart. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Lord, I'm begging for your forgiveness. I'm begging for your cleansing. I'm begging for your compassion. And Lord, I know you're going to give it to me. And when you do, I'm going to go out and tell everybody how good you are. Turn to Psalm 32. Back a few pages. David does just that. And many, many places in the Psalms, I wish I had time to go through them all, David rejoices in the saving love of God. He just overflows with joy and gladness over this. And he says, Lord, I will tell everyone how gracious you are, how compassionate you are. I'll tell sinners the fame of your salvation. Psalm 107:2, it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And David does that. Look at Psalm 32. It's a psalm of David. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is a man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Paul quotes that. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones, my body wasted away through my groaning. All he's saying, sinners, don't hide your sin. Go to the Lord. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And it goes on. You get the point. Grace. Grace. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Be so full of God's grace. Be so at wonder. You forgave a sinner like me. You would pardon a sinner like me. We should be willing to say, listen, my friend, you should know what God did for me. David said, I will teach sinners your ways. I will tell the world how gracious you are. And he does that because he's glad. A Christian should have a glad heart, a rejoicing heart, if we understand God's great mercy. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We should be willing to tell people, listen, God saved me, he can save you too. Don't hide your sin. Go to the Lord with it. And there are many psalms where David said, many other psalms David didn't write that say that. It's a beautiful thing. But the point of all this is God is this forgiving God. Think of it, any time God said, that's it, I'm done. Rick, you've sinned and sinned and sinned. I looked the other way, I forgave you, but that's it. That's it. We'd all be finished, wouldn't we? If God had a line somewhere. You read several times how God gets to the point where, like, this cup is full. If God ever said, your cup is full, your cup was full. but Jesus drank it. You're forgiven. Psalm 51, we should read that often. Spurgeon's right. I'm convicted of this. I knew of this psalm, but just studying it now is like, Lord, I need to read this more. I need to read this on a regular basis, remind myself, first of all, how much I need you, but of how good you are. And when you read that kind of thing, when you read Psalm 51 and you realize about God's great forgiveness, do you feel like going out and sinning now? No. If we'd fill our minds more with this kind of thing, it would be one of our great weapons against sin. Lord, you see the inward parts. You know me, Lord, but you are a God of forgiveness. I don't want to ruin that. I don't want to take advantage of that, Lord. This kind of thing, understanding, thinking about God's mercy, it does something. It sanctifies us, is the word I'm looking for, Dean.
There's that verse in the Bible, by a word I've sinned.
If I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is one of those words we need to hide in our heart. God is merciful and gracious and kind. It's amazing, just amazing.